prayer. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is our comfort and the fear of God. Our comfort and the fear of God. The Apostle Paul, tracing the causes of the Corinthians' restraint in affection toward him, has alluded to their tendency to compromise with the idolatry all around them. So in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and so on to the end of the chapter. And in looking at those verses, last time we sought to elicit the principle involved so that we don't randomly apply this idea of the unequal yoke, but rather that we should see that what is involved here is making common cause with the ungodly in any matter wherein it would involve us to sin against the Lord seeking to be bound to them in a particular work, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and therefore we sought to apply this to marriage, to business partnerships, to politics, and of course to church fellowship and worship. Now, on the last point of the necessity of not being unequally yoked in church fellowship and worship, it perhaps should be made clear that we were referring not to denominational distinctiveness among true Christians and true Christian churches. We don't have infallible apostles, and genuine Christians do differ on some matters. And so even amongst the true people of God, there are differences which require the existence of distinct denominations. And because of those differences, fellowship amongst true believers is in certain respects restricted. But where there is a bond in the gospel, there can be fellowship among the people of God, even if it falls short of full union because of differences in some points of doctrine and in worship and in church order. And within these limitations, we should value the fellowship of all the Lord's people as far as we can express that without compromise of biblical principle. But the separation that we have in mind when applying this passage to church fellowship is when it involves treating as Christians, or treating as Christian churches, those who deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unitarianism, liberalism, Roman Catholicism are not Christianity. And whatever dealings we have with people who profess these false forms of alleged Christianity, there should be no attempt to do anything that suggests Christian fellowship. In other words, we do not worship the same God as the liberal, the Unitarian, or the Roman Catholic. And so our separateness, whatever dealings we have with them, those dealings must not convey the idea that they or the religious bodies they represent are in fact genuine Christian bodies. And so we are not to treat as Christian churches those churches, professed churches, that deny the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As our confession of faith tells us, that all churches on earth are subject to mixture and error, and that some are so corrupted as to be no true churches of Christ, but to be synagogues of Satan. So the separation required here is separation from that which professes to be Christianity, but even in the most rudimentary level, is not biblical Christianity. And so we must refuse to have any expression of fellowship with those who are the enemies of the Lord and who teach heresy and a false gospel. But now in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This verse really belongs with what has gone before. Verse 2 of the chapter begins a new subsection, as it were. But verse 1 really belongs with verse 14 to 18 of the previous chapter. First of all, then, God's promises as a spur to holiness. God's promises as a spur to holiness. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises, the promises are the promises that we've just been given in verses 17 and 18, or verse 16, 17 and 18. Those promises given to the Church of God in the Old Testament, and which stand still for the Church of God in the New. The promises that God will be the God of his people, that he will be their Father, that he will dwell in them, that he will receive them. These are marvelous promises, and they are promises that we have. Seeing therefore that we have these promises, the people of God have these promises today. And this reminds us that we should think much upon the promises of God. We should think much upon the promises of God, having therefore these promises. Much of our praying would be greatly enriched if we also spent time thinking upon the promises ahead of our petitioning of God. We should spend time thinking upon the promises of God. And here the apostle is clearly saying, because of these promises, let us pursue holiness, so that the reflection upon the promises is a motivation to holiness and to the fear of God. Also, we must notice the promised blessings imply separateness. The promised blessings imply separateness. If God is our God, he is not the God of the infidel. If God dwells in us, he does not dwell in the unbeliever. If he is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters, the unbeliever is not the son or the daughter of God. In other words, these promises imply a distinction between the church and the world. And though it is a covenant of grace, it is a covenant of grace that separates. And the covenant of grace in Christ is a covenant of grace that bestows the blessing of sanctification, of being made holy, as well as justification, that is, forgiveness of our sin, of its guilt. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, or verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ's redeeming work, bearing the guilt of sin, results not only in a people whose sins are forgiven, but a people who are zealous of good works. Not perfectly so, but increasingly so in this world, and perfectly so in the world to come. So these promises are promises. The blessings promised imply a separateness. God is our God, as our Father, dwelling in us. These things cannot be true without it making a difference between us and the world. And these promises are enjoyed in the way of holiness. The things promised belong to every true believer, but it is in the way of holiness that the comfort of them is enjoyed. Thus we find comfort and joy in the Lord as we follow after Christ, and we will not need to look elsewhere for our comfort and joy if we have it in the Lord. We will not need to seek it either in sinful pleasures or in the approval of the world. When we have the comforts of knowing God as our God and our Father, when we have the joy of the Holy Ghost, what the world thinks becomes less and less important, and therefore the temptation to conform, in this case to the idolatry or to the other sinful patterns of behavior of the world, diminishes. And those who by grace embrace and receive and embrace the promises not only see that they ought to be holy, but they desire to actually be holy. When the promises are embraced and the grace of God in them is understood, there is not only an awareness of the obligation to be holy, there is a desire to be holy, to love him who first loved us, and to work out our own salvation, knowing that it is God which worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. To walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. But then, secondly, the holiness to be pursued. The holiness to be pursued. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What can we say about the holiness that is to be pursued by us? Well, the first thing we can say is that it is a holiness not yet fully attained. It is a holiness not yet fully attained. It was not something that the Corinthians had already perfected. It was not something that even the apostle had in its completeness. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The apostle is saying that he with them is engaged in this by the grace of God, this pursuit of holiness. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The reason they won't see the Lord is not because our pursuit of holiness earns our acceptance with God, but because those who are forgiven their sins will be a people who do pursue holiness. The forgiven man has this characteristic, that he is in pursuit of holiness. But it says, pursue holiness. Follow after holiness. The idea of chasing after. And we must confess to a sense of indignation that there are professing Christians who claim to be entirely sanctified. This is nonsense. The apostle says, let us, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The apostle was still perfecting. In fact, the form of the word perfecting or completing, it's the idea of continuous activity, of be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's not speaking about a one-off. It's talking about a process. So there was still ground to be taken. There was still sin to be mortified and repented of and put away. Their faith in Christ was not a perfected faith. And then we can also say it is a holiness of flesh and spirit. A holiness of flesh and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The term flesh is often used to refer to sinful nature, man's sinful nature since the fall, the sinful nature itself. It is also used of the physical body, especially in its frailty since the fall. Now, in this place, it must refer to the physical body, because the passage wouldn't make sense otherwise. The reference to flesh and spirit, there's a contrast, but also the filthiness of the flesh is to be cleansed away. Now, it's saying that the flesh has to be cleansed, that isn't true of sinful nature. Sinful nature has to be mortified. And it doesn't have to be made better. The flesh is something that we need to mortify and to put to death in the sense of our sinful nature. So flesh here refers to the physical body. And what the apostle is saying, that we must put away sin, both sin as it expresses itself physically, and sin which is purely inward. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, as he says elsewhere, and on that basis he warns against fornication. And here the apostle is saying those sins which entail the body, such as fornication or drunkenness, we need to be rid of those sins, and we need to be rid of those sins which in themselves are purely inward, such as malice and greediness and pride. Now, these things affect outward behavior, but in themselves, they're inward. He's saying that sin, as it affects our thoughts and as it affects our actions, must be put away. We must seek the grace of God and seek fellowship with Christ so that these things are put away from us. We are to seek to put away sin inwardly and outwardly. We are to aim at an overall holiness inside and out. The Pharisees cleaned the outside of the platter, whereas inwardly all was rottenness and as dead men's bones. On the other hand, the people being denounced in the book of Jude or in 2 Peter 2, they were people who said, well, the outward doesn't matter. So what you do outwardly, what you do with the body doesn't matter, as long as inwardly you're pure. Neither of these, of course, are a biblical view of holiness. True holiness starts on the inside and works out. Holiness of heart and mind and thought. Fellowship with Christ, producing a putting away of sinful thoughts. And then that comes into the outward actions and words. So it is to be an overall holiness. We are not to do any deals with sin that we'll do without these sins, provided we can have these sins. It doesn't work anyway. If you try to do deals with sin, it doesn't work. If you cherish a particular sin, you will find that the effect on the heart is to deaden spiritual life, and that other sins that you thought you weren't troubled with start to crowd in and follow this sin that you're cherishing and holding on to. So there must be an aim for mortification of all that is offensive to God in our inward life and in our outward behavior. And of course, there are no merely outward sins, because outward sins reflect what is in the heart. So we must seek a uniform holiness in our lives by the grace of God. But then thirdly, holiness and the fear of God. Holiness and the fear of God. The text says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God, that expression, the fear of God, is not the language of today's evangelicalism. It isn't. Rarely do you hear such an expression in modern evangelicalism. The main concern is me and my feelings, and not the fear of God. But it is the language of the Scriptures. And it's the language of the New Testament as well as the Old. There are people who say, oh no, the fear of God, that's an Old Testament idea. Well, it is an Old Testament concept, but it's a New Testament concept as well, because God doesn't change. The truth in its essence doesn't change, and godliness doesn't change from the Old into the New Testament. Let me give you one or two examples. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3, 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Fearing God. Or in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we've mentioned already, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, in a passage which has labored to stress the abundant blessings, and the whole book, in fact, that stresses the abundant blessings of living in the New Testament age. And yet, it says here, Hebrews 12, 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. or in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And the advance of the gospel among the nations is described as an advance of the fear of the Lord in Psalm 67 and verse 7. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So there, the advance of the gospel that psalm speaks of is envisaged as an advance of the fear of the Lord. Because when the gospel advances, when men and women by the Spirit of God believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of that is the fear of the Lord. Now, there is a fear that is inconsistent with Christian joy. You remember that when Adam sinned, he hid from the voice of God, and he acknowledges when he is confronted by God, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. But this is not the fear spoken of here. The fear that Adam had at that point was that fear which had torment and which love, that torment which exists in a fear that is without love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 and 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. In the sense of being in terror of God, the devils have that kind of fear. Thou believest there is one God. Well, the devils also believe and tremble, James 2, 19. So there is a fear of terror, of tormenting terror. But that's not the fear spoken of here. The fear in our text is entirely consistent with Christian joy. The apostle has said earlier on in the letter, we are helpers of your joy. And now he's telling them to fear God. So there is no contradiction between Christian joy, which he is seeking to promote among them, and the fear of God. In Psalm 2:11, kings are told to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, Acts 9 verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The women who left the sepulchre in Matthew 28, they departed with fear and great joy. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle tells the readers of rejoicing in Christ with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And yet, in verse 17, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there is a fear of God that is completely consistent with Christian joy. We have given Thomas Watson's definition before of the fear of God, and we cannot improve on it, so we'll give it again. He says, these three things make up the fear of God: a reverence for the divine being, an awareness of the divine presence, and a regard for the divine will. A reverence for the divine being. We know our place. We know the difference between God and us. an awareness of the divine presence, that he sees us and knows us, a regard for the divine will, a loving desire to do that which is right in his sight and to avoid sin. And this fear of God is not something that earns forgiveness. It is something that only the forgiven sinner can have. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The ungodly, the unconverted, the unforgiven man may have the terror of God, but he doesn't have this fear, this loving, reverential fear of God. This desire, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And that's why Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Because only the forgiven man has this fear of the Lord. Only the forgiven man has this loving reverence for God and a desire to honor him. A low view of ourselves, an awareness of our ill desert on account of our sin, and a high view of God's grace will motivate us to this reverential obedience to the Lord. And avoidance of unequal yoking with the ungodly is part of this perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's why this verse comes immediately after the warning about unequal yoke. And the apostle says, dearly beloved, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, and so on. Dearly beloved, he addresses them with particular affection at this point. Now that's partly because he is about to resume his exhortation that they should put away any lingering reserve about him, and more importantly about his apostleship and his doctrine, and that there should be a resumption, a restoration of that open-hearted fellowship which he had had with them in the past. That's one reason. But I suggest it's not the only reason. And that the other reason is because brotherly love and the pursuit of godliness go together. Brotherly love and the pursuit of godliness go together, not only because brotherly love is part of godliness, which it is. The second table of the law is to find special application among the people of God, but also because a shared desire to follow the Lord in the truth is a mighty promoter of harmony among God's people. Our unity is in the truth of God and in a shared desire to glorify him and to walk according to that truth. And where you have not only a harmony of belief, but a harmony of purpose, striving together for the faith of the gospel, seeking to provoke one another to love and to good works, to follow after Christ, to magnify the Lord together, then you have a real basis of Christian fellowship and the unity of the people of God. And so it is not without reason then that he addresses them, dearly beloved, in the very setting in which he is seeking to exhort them to Christ-likeness, to holiness, and to the fear of God. And if they join with him in that pursuit, then much of the confusion that has arisen between them will disappear. and our harmony and unity as a congregation of God's people rests upon this, believing the truth and being heartily committed to following it in practice. That is the basis of real Christian fellowship and unity. And such fellowship among the saints of God on earth is a foretaste of heaven.